Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon.
There we go. He indicated we're going to start in 1 Peter chapter 1 and start in verse 22, and we weren't going to stop until we got to 2 Peter chapter 2. We are not going to go all the way to 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning. We're just going to go to 1 Peter chapter 2. So if you caught that last night and you've been thinking, how in the world is he going to cover that in 45 minutes, you were right. There is absolutely no way I would have been able to cover that material. In fact, I'll do well to cover what we've got today. But that's where I want to focus your attention. So I hope that you've already read this. I'm going to read this here in just a moment. Before we read it, though, I want to kind of introduce a thought or two to you that I want to focus on in this section of Peter's letter. There are a lot of ironies in God's revelation to us. In the Bible class, I went to the Bible class on Providence Sunday morning. And Brian made this observation in class. There's a lot of irony in Scripture, and I have long noticed that. And for some reason, there's an appeal there to me. Jesus says, if you want to be first, you have to do what? You have to be last. If you want to save your life, you have to lose your life. If you want to be greatest, you have to be least. When we read and we study the Bible, those things aren't unusual to us. We kind of grasp that, and the contrast puts a great emphasis upon what the lesson is. Well, the things that Peter begins to address as he gets to this section of his letter are, in my mind, one of the great ironies in Scripture. When Jesus talked about the way that leads to eternal life in Matthew chapter 7, what he said is that it is very straitened and it's very difficult and there are few that find it. And that's always been a curiosity to me. What is it about Christianity that appeals to certain people, and why do certain people obey the gospel and others don't? And then why do other people just easily run down the big wide way that leads to destruction? As I've gotten older, what occurs to me is that Christianity appeals to people who are pretty independent. In fact, that I would argue that are fiercely independent. Because if you're going to serve the Lord, you're not going to be able to just kind of go along with the crowd all the time. And there is a mindset among Christians that says, I am going to do what God tells me to do. And if you want to come along, great. If you don't want to come along, I'm still going to do what the Lord tells me to do. And that's why so many Christians can be faithful in the face of terminal cancer, as Lawrence already pointed out this morning, and difficulties, and you see people forge ahead. And much of that is due to this independence where we connect ourselves to the service of Christ and nothing's going to deter us from that. Now here's the irony. When you become a Christian and you give yourself to the service of Jesus Christ, one of the things that happens is that you suddenly are forced into a relationship with people that you didn't necessarily start to have a relationship with. Most of you I don't know, but we're brothers and sisters. I didn't obey the gospel in order to be your brother, but I am. And whether I want to be or not, in fact, I hate to say it this way, but it is true, whether I like you or not, and whether you like me or not, all of a sudden, there is a new relationship that we have, and it wasn't the relationship that we started out after. And it seems to me that as we get to this point in Peter's letter, one of the things that he's addressing to these people is this new identity, this new relationship that we have with one another, as he's going to go on in chapter 2 to identify us as a spiritual house. This collective identity that we now are all a part of is sometimes overemphasized. I think in our lifetime, probably, it's been the case that sometimes we so underscore the relationship that we have in the local church, that we fail to properly underscore the fact that each one of us are following Jesus. And so we think of ourselves almost exclusively as a member of an organization. But sometimes, and what seems to me that happens in the world that we live in the direction things are going, is that people don't properly underscore this relationship. Let me ask you, why is it that God has helped us to realize that we now have a relationship with other Christians? How does that benefit us? That's exactly it. I mean, the fundamental work of a local congregation, whether we want to acknowledge it or not, it's really not benevolence. That's something God expects every one of us to be involved in our individual lives. And it's really not evangelism. Yes, collectively, a congregation can undertake evangelism, like we're doing this week. We as a group are promoting the gospel in a special effort, but most evangelism is individual. But you know what you got to have other people to do? You got to have other people for edification. And if you want to know what really God's people are supposed to be doing for God's people and why suddenly God reminds us of this identity, is that we're all helping each other to become, as Ephesians 4 says, to grow to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ Jesus. Whether we want it or not, we now have a support group. So I want you, with those thoughts in mind, I want you to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to start where we left off in verse 22. And I'm going to read down through 1 Peter, or 2 Peter. See, I even did it, Brother Cook. 1 Peter chapter 2, down through verse 12. So it's a fairly lengthy reading, so read with me, and then I want to make a couple of observations, and we'll be finished for the morning. Since you've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and the glory of man is the flower of grass, and the grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word by which the gospel was preached to you. Therefore, laying aside all malice and all evil and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. He who believes in Him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, He is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Okay, I want you to give some attention to this concept that Peter's building on here. And it took me a long time to kind of see this, and I hope that my vision is accurate, and you're welcome to disagree, because I'm learning as I go along just like you are. But everything that he does, beginning here in verse 22, all the way down through where we just read, is a tribute to the relationship that Christians now have one another in this collective mentality. Sometimes we pull verses out of their context and we make good applications of the verse. For instance, verse 2 of chapter 2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby. And we use that passage to say we need to be studying our Bible and we need to be convicted in regards to our study of the Bible. And that's true. But that's offered in regards to our relationship to other Christians. And we don't always look at the passage in its context. If you back up just a little bit from this whole section, everything that he is saying here has to do with the fact that we now have a relationship with other Christians. And so here's the first point I want you to see. This new relationship we have with God, okay, just kind of pause right there. Back in chapter 1 and verse 3, you remember the first point we made yesterday? We are to bless God and offer praise to God because of what? What is it that God did? Had mercy. But because of that mercy, remember I asked you a question, and I'm not sure, looking at your reaction yesterday, that you had necessarily thought of it from, he what? He fathered us. We wouldn't say begotten, but that's God fathered us. And I mentioned yesterday, that concept drives the thought. And if you look at verse 3, he begot us again. If you look at verse 14, as obedient children, we are holy as he is holy. If you look at verse 17, if you call on the Father in fear as you walk through this. Over and over and over, Peter keeps this in our mind, okay? The first point I want you to get is this new relationship with God. When God fathered us and we were born again, which he talks about in verse 23. You've been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. This new birth brings some responsibilities upon us that we haven't had before. When you change fathers, by virtue of the fact that you have changed fathers, you change families. Now here's some more irony for you. Most of these people that Paul's writing to appear to have had a Jewish background. And you, the Jews thought of each other as family. In fact, if you were a Jew by lineage, then you were related to every other Jew. Okay, at some point in time, you could trace your, and they could do it. They could trace their lineage all the way back to the tribal divisions, and the tribal divisions were reflective of all these brothers, and all these brothers were the children of one man who was the child of another man who was the child of Abraham. Everybody's the child of Abraham. So they already thought of themselves to some degree as brethren. But now the emphasis is, you're not brethren anymore through Abraham. Look at verse 22. You've purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren. This is the first time he introduces this idea that we have brothers and sisters in Christ. He's only been talking about we have a new father. Now he introduces the idea that we're brethren. And he's not just using this term in a casual way like a Jew would of other Jews. He's saying now you have new brethren. And we understand that. That's not a hard concept. Galatians chapter 3. Because of our baptism, we are all one in Christ Jesus. There's neither Jew nor Greek. But I want you to appreciate something about our determination to follow God and the brethren that come with it. That's not always a comfortable circumstance, is it? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In fact, flip over there. Let's just read it instead of just referring to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want you to listen to what Paul has to say beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Look at the next statement. And such were some of you. But you were sanctified, you were justified, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, have you ever thought about what things must have been like in the church at Corinth? I mean, if you were sitting at a Bible class in Corinth, like we are right now, according to this passage of Scripture, the person sitting next to you may have been an idolator. Well, I'm okay with that. I can handle somebody that kind of got off track about the nature of God. But they may have been a fornicator, in which case, okay, well, I'm glad for that, but honey, I don't want you sitting by that guy. You know, he's shown himself to kind of have a propensity towards other men's wives. And so, or the person on the other side of you may have been a homosexual or a thief or covetous. And I look at all that and think, Man, I wouldn't want my kids around those people. Have you ever thought about the fact? I mean, most of us probably in this room have good backgrounds, come from decent backgrounds. But I'm going to tell you what the gospel is supposed to be appealing to. And if we're doing it right, it's just a matter of time for what we're going to do. We're going to run into people who have very sinful pasts that now, when I wanted to serve God and I like God and God's easy to like because God's good and God's just and God's kind and God's compassionate and I want a relationship with God, but I don't necessarily want a relationship with a recovering alcoholic or a drug addict or somebody who has a terribly violent background or somebody who has a sexual addiction or all these things that people are trying to overcome as they come to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Peter says, if you go back to chapter 1, here's the point of all this. You now have an obligation to these people. You can't be a lone wolf and go off and just serve God all by yourself and relish in this wonderful relationship you have with God because God's easy to like and people aren't easy to like. Now, he says, you've got to love these people. And that's the point in verse 22. You've purified your souls in obeying the truth, which goes back to the thing he said in chapter 1 and verse 2. You've purified your souls in obeying the truth. Now, in sincere love of the brethren, what I want you to do is love one another fervently with a pure heart. And that is a very loaded admonition. He pretty much removes any subterfuge or deceit. Listen to it. In sincere, the word is unhypocritical. You can't fake it. These people that may be very uncomfortable to you, who are also trying to serve God, who have their bag of rocks they're carrying around, you can't be a hypocrite. You can't act like you love them when you really don't love them. In sincere love of the brethren, I want you to love one another. The word is agape, as you well know, which is an act of will. It doesn't mean you're going to have a warm, fuzzy feeling all the time. What it means is, whatever your feeling is, you will overcome it because of your will that you're going to put their needs before your own. And you do it fervently. What's fervently? Come on, I'm giving you an opportunity to talk, okay? I've just been yakking. What's fervently? I'm sorry? Without ceasing? Yeah, Max, intensely. In fact, as I understand it, the word fervent, the word zealous in the Scripture, there is a connection. And zealous means to boil. And that's what I always think of when I read zealous or fervent, is this intensity. Now, for some of us, that's not always real comfortable. But what we need to understand is when God fathered us, God changed us. We are not the person that we were before. We are people who have given ourselves to the pursuit of Christ Jesus, and with that new creation, as he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, comes an obligation that all these other people out here that I now have a relationship with, even though that's not what I was after, I need to start focusing on them and pursuing things that help them, because our job is, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning of verse 11, he gave some to be apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the work of edifying till we all come to the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. You are supposed to help me be just like Jesus, and I'm supposed to help you be just like Jesus, and we are to do that intensely without any hypocrisy, and that is to become part of our work. And I suspect, you know, the fact that you're here, this is kind of preaching to the choir, you know, on a Tuesday morning. The chances are you're not getting the fringe element in a local congregation. You're here because you're already serious about serving the Lord. But let me reiterate one of the grand responsibilities that Christians have that Peter is underscoring. Because God fathered us, now we have to show that same love and care for each other. And it can't just be superficial. He goes on in this obligation to love the brethren into chapter 2 and verse 1 and 2. I mentioned a moment ago there's a context here, and I hadn't thought about this until fairly recently. When he says in verse 2 of chapter 2, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, the growth that he's after, I think is the point in verse 4, you're coming to Jesus. When we take God's Word's supposed to help us be more like Jesus. But do you notice the verse right before that? You ever notice the connection? He says, therefore what? Well, we've been born again by God's Word. God fathered us. Now we're trying to love one another, and we've adopted this new family, and we have this new obligation. And so now I have to lay aside all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and evil speaking. What do all those things have in common? Huh? I heard somebody mutter. Either that or you just coughed under your breath. What do all these things have in common? Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speaking. I'm sorry? They are all sins, but they're all sins of a particular nature. Somebody over here said something? They are all worldliness. But, you know, so is adultery and homosexuality and idolatry. Those things aren't included here. What specific sins do these things have to do with? Say it out loud. It's selfishness in the heart. Why are people hypocrites? Because they don't want everybody else to know what they're really like, what their heart really is. Why do people practice deceit? Same reason. What does malice involve? It involves hatred of others, which generally, nearly always, is a pride issue. What is it about evil speaking? Evil speaking is when I put down someone else because it makes me look better. What he's saying is all this selfishness that used to be a part of your life, you give it up and you grow, not just in a general sense to be like Christ, but in this relationship with one another. Does that make sense to you? Now, I'm thinking the context is driving that point. Not just sincere milk of the Word. Yeah, we're babes. God's fathered us. And so let's all just generally grow more like Christ. No, let's all specifically grow more like Christ in that He came and He was a brother to people who were sinful and ungodly, and He was willing to die for them, and He was willing to adopt them as His own family. You remember when His family comes to Him and He's surrounded by the crowd and His mother and His brothers are trying to get in. Somebody told Him, your mother and your brothers are outside trying to see you. And Jesus said, who are my mother and brothers and sisters? Do you remember? What did He do? Come on, Lawrence, I know you know the answer. Help me out here, okay? Play along with me. What did He do? Pointed to the crowd sitting around Him. Do you think there were some ungodly people sitting around Him listening to what He had to say? And what He said, these people that are interested in my Word, these are my brothers and sisters. This is my family. I'm going to tell you, folks, this is our family. Okay, no matter what kind of problems they have, what we're to be growing in is this relationship and the obligations that we have to be helping one another. And so I'll just finish that point with this question. What are you doing to help everybody else here? You get up every day and just, I'm going to be faithful to the Lord. Great. You're following God. You're following Jesus. You're serving the King. Wonderful. But Peter's point is, now that you have this new father, you've got a new family that you need to be giving some attention to. Okay? So, there's new responsibilities. And if you go on then into chapter 2, what he underscores is, why these responsibilities come, which we've already pointed, there's new relationships. But it's interesting the way Peter describes it. He's talking to Jews, and this probably would connect more with them than with us. He describes God's people in the next several verses using two images, beginning in chapter 2 and verse 5. What are the two images that he used to describe people? And this is collectively. He's talking about the group. You are what first? You're stones. Stones in what? He doesn't just use that without a context. Stones in what? In a spiritual house. Okay. To the Jews, what was the spiritual house? The temple. And that's the point he's made. You're the temple of God. And you can go to other passages of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the one that pops into mind, because he uses the plural there when he says, you are the temple of the living God. We would say it, if you translated that passage in Texan, or in Kentuckian, y'all are the temple of the living God. It's plural. What he's saying is this group of people, you're all individual stones, but together, You are where God dwells. And he establishes that by talking the fact that we come to Jesus, who was rejected, and God told us that in the 118th Psalm, that he was like the chief cornerstone. He was going to build a new house for God, and people rejected the stone, but you didn't reject the stone. You are now the temple. And the significance of the temple in the Bible is what? That was God. That's where God dwelt. Okay, this is God's dwelling place. When they finished the temple in Solomon's day, as they are offering the sacrifices of consecration, the glory of God fills the holy place, or the most holy place. And the priest can't even stay in there. And what that represented is God's now living there. Well, look around. Lost River is a local branch. You're the temple. Every one of us are individual parts of this, but this is where God lives today. That's his point. And then the next image he uses here is what? It grows out of the concept of the temple. You're the priesthood. Now, the priesthood and the temple aren't the same thing, are they? What did the priests do in the temple? This is interesting to me because he addresses one specific aspect of the priesthood. But what did the priests do? What was their function? Okay, they offered sacrifices, but mediation was their primary function. The priest was the go-between between man and God. That's not really the function he's underscoring here, because we don't go between the world and God. The only mediator between man and God is Jesus Christ. But in the sense that what the priests did in this dwelling place of God was to go around and offer sacrifices. That was the work. That was the job that they were engaged in all the time. That's the point that Peter's going to hold on to and that he's going to underscore. Now, here's how this applies to us. We're not just a stone sticking out here all by ourselves in the world. We have to learn to see ourselves as a part of a group. And I tell you, for some of us, I am a very independent person. And in all honesty, sometimes it's even a struggle in my marriage. It's even a struggle with my children. I expect you to stand up, shake off the dust, and get after it. I shouldn't have to hold your hand to serve the Lord. And that's kind of the way I go through life. And I must tell you that sometimes recognizing that I have a relationship now that I simply cannot ignore, and I am a part of something much bigger than myself. And if I don't do my job as a stone in the temple, and I don't offer sacrifices, which should remind us, for instance, of Romans 12, verse 1, present your body a living sacrifice. If my life is not given to the promotion of God through the things that I do, not only individually, but as a part of a group, then I've missed part of the point. You can't ignore your identity as a part of a group, as a stone in a house, where sacrifices are made so that the world can come to know God. Do they need to know God through me individually? Yes, they do. But I'm going to tell you something, folks, and most of you are part of one congregation. The world needs to come to an understanding of God through this group of people as well. The way you act towards one another, the way you care for one another, the way you build one another up, the way you support one another, the way that you teach one another, the way that you reach out to others. This congregation ought to have a reputation in Bowling Green, Kentucky as where God dwells. And I think that's what Peter's trying to get across to these people. That you need to see yourself as a part. In fact, when you get down to verse 9, this is where he goes with this. He says, the world doesn't see Jesus as the cornerstone of who we are, and they have rejected him. But, that's why verse 9 starts off with but. If you ever memorize 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10, which is a great memory verse, you need to understand why it starts off with but you are. Well, in contrast to whom? In contrast to all these people that don't know God, who've rejected Jesus Christ. But you collectively, you're God's family. That's the thing he says here. All these words, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. It's interesting if you go back and you study the meaning of those specific words, even the concept of priesthood here. They all have a kind of a common concept at their root, and the common concept is the concept of kinship. Even the priests were all family. You ever thought about that? What tribe were the priests from? You know, God didn't take priests from all the different tribes, did he? You got one family. And even the high priest, even much more specifically, they were from one specific family within the tribe of Levi. Even the concept of priesthood here identifies God's people as belonging to God, kinfolks, generation. We are people who belong to one another because we belong to God, and it underscores that we are in this together and we simply can't divorce ourselves from everybody else and go serve God alone. And I think that's the point he's trying to make here. You belong to God as a part of a family. And we do underscore that at times, and I think with good reason, and that's part of the attraction. I think people, you know, who was it some years ago that, was it when Bill Clinton was running for president? This will date. Most people here would remember this. Some of you won't. When Bill Clinton was running for president and Hillary was campaigning for him, and she kept using this phrase, it takes a village. Was that when she was president or during the campaign? And the appeal of that, and it really, that resonated with a lot of folks. Because people want to be a part of a community. We want to have that feeling of familial connection because we want other people to care about us and we want to be part of something bigger than ourselves. And it satisfies our social needs and it satisfies this affection that is natural within our family. Why do you feel about your kids different than you feel about everybody else's kids? You don't want to kill everybody else's kids, do you? But you've wanted to kill your own kids, haven't you? Okay, well, why is it that you don't kill them? Because you're family. And you tolerate and you love and we're apart, we're blood. And I must tell you, I really believe the point that Peter is trying to make as he gets to verse 9 is because you love one another and because you've been fathered by a common father, no matter what all your differences are, now you have a relationship with one another and you're kinfolks. And there's an appeal there. And you're showing forth to the world the praises of the Father, that He would take all these different people out of darkness and bring them to light. I want to, before I make the last point, which is really just going to be the easiest point, I want you to flip over, keep your bookmark there, I want you to flip over to the book of Ephesians right quick. And I suspect that y'all have talked about this. I have absolutely no doubt that Brother Ward and Brother Kelly have made this point. But I want to remind you of it because it is powerful. In Ephesians chapter, I said two. In Ephesians chapter 3, when Paul makes this observation, start in verse 8, and I want to read through verse 10. To me, who am less than all the least, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. And to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. Listen, to the intent that now the manifold, the multicolored wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. That is a powerful statement. What Paul's saying is that when God wants not the world, but the spiritual realm, the principalities and powers in heavenly places, whatever that all entails, the angelic world, think of it that way. If God wants the angelic world to see His wisdom, do you know what He points to? He doesn't point to the Rocky Mountains. He points to the church, to God's people. You ever wondered why that shows the wisdom of God? Because He takes Jews and Gentiles, bond and free, male and female, barbarian, Scythian, stubborn-headed rednecks and genteel, urban, refined people, Yankees and Southerners, black and white, Arab and American. And those folks love each other. And those folks help each other. And those folks give more attention to each other than they do themselves. And those folks have become one. That's the point he's making in the context. Jew and Gentile are now one. You want to talk about power? You show me power. It's not the creative ability of God. It's the ability of God to take sinners and make them saints, and all these different people with their prejudices and their passions and their weaknesses, and make them one. There's some power. And I'm going to tell you, folks, that's what Peter means to me when he says, you're His own special people that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you weren't the people of God, now you are God's people. And so he offers this conclusion, and this would be my last point. This new birth, therefore, changes our relationship to the world. When I was fathered by God, I now have obligations to you, and you have them to me. And we have a new relationship with one another. We're all part of a building that's showing God to the world. And that means my relationship with the world's not the same. And this is one we're familiar with, and we preach on it all the time. We just can't act like the world anymore. And that's where he goes with this. I would love to take the time, and I'm not going to do it, but verse 11 and 12, very straightforward. Your conduct needs to be honorable, so when people see you, no matter what they may think of you, they may recognize by the good things that you do that you are God's people. That's simple enough. Anybody have a hard time with that concept? What I would promote that you go and study on your own, because we're out of time for this morning, is the next couple of chapters that grow out of this. You know where he goes with this? He says, look, you're going to have some relationships in this world that, because you have become God's children, that are going to be very trying. You know, some of you you're under civil government, and you're not going to agree with the civil government because you're not pursuing the world like you were. You're not pursuing the lust of the flesh anymore. You're pursuing the good of one another and the promotion of God in your lives, but you still have to deal with a government. Submit yourselves. Show the world your good works. Well, what if the government is adversarial to me? This is where we're going in our world. We better come to grips with it. We still respect the king. I don't care what you think personally about Barack Obama. He's our president, and he deserves our honor because we're God's children. Now, we don't have to agree with him, and I'm not saying you have to agree with him, but you better reverence him because that shows that we are answering to a greater authority, and that's what the greater authority says to me. Well, what about slaves? You know, we don't have slaves in this day and age, but we still deal with authority in our business. What he goes on to say is, hey, slaves, you be reverent to your master because your real master is God. And it doesn't matter if your master treats you well or bad, who you are is what's important. And you can say the same thing about your occupational relationships with those in authority over you. And then he goes to chapter 3 and he says, okay, now you wives, you may be in a difficult marriage. You may be married to a man who does not follow God, but you follow God, and you let your good works, because you're the temple of God, you're part of something bigger, you show Him what it is to serve God. And where he goes from that is, okay, well, what about all this suffering that we may well engage in? Well, so be it. You stand up, you be faithful, you prepare yourself to offer an answer as to why you live the way you live, because we've been fathered by God, because He's shown us His mercy, because we have a living hope, and we're going to love one another, and we're going to be God's people, and it doesn't matter what happens to us, we're going to serve our God. And that's where Peter goes with the rest of his argument. It all grows out of this relationship with God and relationship with God's people. So, questions or comments? Does that make sense to you, or am I just ranting and raving like a lunatic up here? I don't want your comment, Brother Cook. Thank you very much. Tomorrow, what I'd like to do is move to 2 Peter. It would be worth our time to study the rest of 1 Peter. I want to look at 2 Peter chapter 1 tomorrow, and specifically what we're going to look at is putting on the nature of God. It will be a very familiar section to you. And then on Thursday, we'll look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and some things in view of the second coming of Christ that we need to be attentive to. So that'll be our plan for the rest of the week. Thanks for being here this morning. I appreciate your attention.